Well, it's a real pleasure to have with us this morning Dr. Jean Garten. She's familiar to all of us, and we're very pleased to have her within our church, that our Lord has blessed us with her service. And also, we want to recognize the fact that we all probably have heard her at one time or another. If you haven't, you'll have the opportunity this morning. She addresses a number of important issues in our church today, most especially pro-life, the abortion issue, which you've probably connected her name with most often. She also wears a number of other hats in our synod. She serves on the President's Commission on Women, serves as Vice Chairman of the Board for Communication Services, the Task Force on Ministry with Families, and is consultant to the President on Life Concerns. Nationally, Dr. Garten serves as President of Lutherans for Life, is Secretary for the National Pro-Life Religious Council, and a member of the International Foundation for Genetic Research. She received her Doctor of Literature from this seminary in 1977 and her Doctor of Humane Letters from the Fort Wayne Seminary in 1978. So certainly she comes with experience and background and training, and also experience in a number of these areas, and is going to, as well this morning, bring words of wisdom from her own experience and conversation with women in our church as to where they're at. And so she suggested the title, Women in the Church, Choices and Changes, and we'll let her elucidate on exactly what she wants to share with us this morning. Dr. Garten.
Thank you, and good morning. It's good to be here. I missed Super Tuesday, but I'm here for Wonderful Wednesday, and staying around for Terrific Thursday, and just glad to be back here at the seminary where I have had so many memories. The topic that we're addressing today came in the form of an invitation from Scott with some questions. And he said, would you help us understand about the women in our church by responding to these questions? And the first was, how do women see the church and what it has to offer them? And that will be the backdrop that I will use. And then plug in these other four questions. What kind of expectations do women have of the congregation and the pastor? In what ways do women want to be involved, and what do they believe they have to offer? How well do women understand where they can be involved, and do they feel welcome? And finally, generally, are women accepting of our church's position on women, that is, only male clergy, and that has a scriptural foundation? A few weeks ago, the magazine section of the Philadelphia Inquirer, which is my paper, carried a story on the boomers, and the cover says, Giving Religion a Second Chance. Children of the 60s are finding God again, and he's not where they left him. Pictured is a young woman, and significantly, she's sitting in the back pew, looking toward the back door. And the article goes on to convey the reality that boomers are tentatively putting their toes in the front door, but very ready to walk out quickly. I think that has implications for you in particular in this room, because the boomers are coming back of all faiths and doubts. And that's no small number we're talking about. Over 75 million men and women are looking at the church today, and they're coming back. But they're bringing with them their celebrated disdain for organized church and institutions. They're bringing with them their years of anger and indifference toward the religions of their childhood, and they're bringing their professional careers and success. And they're also bringing with them their feminism, their sexual liberation, their serial marriages, their hectic two-family careers, and last but not least, they're bringing with them their children, the few of them that there are. And so the church that you will be pastoring is a very, very different church than that of just a few years ago. In fact, one observer said that if professors have not been in the parish in the last 5 years, they are equipping men for a church that no longer exists. Some of the changes you will be facing are the backdoor losses, significant, but more significant, I think, are the front door losses. Think about the 20 million children who have been aborted in 15 years who will not be there to come in the front doors of our churches or schools. And think about the boomers, those 75 million. Whatever their reasons are for wanting to return, they're coming with a laundry list of needs. What is it they want? First, intellectual challenge. Secondly, ways to express emotions. They want spirit in their worship and in their church life. And one of the telling responses we had in our survey of men and women in the church, one that really was troublesome, was that the women in the church perceived that our pastors are not equipped to relate biblical truths to daily living. Very well educated intellectually, but not able to meet their needs for daily living. And so while they are committed to the Missouri Synod, to their congregations, they're getting their nurturing for daily living from evangelical books, evangelical preachers on tapes, from the programs you and I have so much trouble with. But they're finding that other places, there are people saying Christianity really works. And that was a strong sense in our church that that was not part of the teaching and living they were experiencing. And so here we have boomers saying they want ways to express emotion. They want a welcoming congregation and a responsive minister. And finally, they want opportunities for full participation by both men and women. So the topic before us is not simply a nice exercise for us in the Missouri Synod. It has implications for that mission field that's out there, those 75 million looking for a church home. But the boomers are demonstrating a willingness to discard their childhood faith as they approach religion with, as someone said, the cold, critical eye of a generation accustomed to comparing mileage estimates and interest rates. At the last synodical convention, the Women's Commission sponsored an open forum for boomers, for yuppies, for dinks, for all of those kinds of alphabet soup that boomers make up. And not surprisingly, no boomers came. One wouldn't expect to find those people at a synodical convention necessarily. What did come were first reporters, people amazed that the Missouri Synod was interested in this whole group because most church bodies, they said, had no interest in them. But the biggest group that came were parents, men and women at the convention, delegates, even pastors, who said, "My child is like that. Just, it's not that they're hostile to the church, they just find it irrelevant." But some of them are coming back, those children of the 60s and some of them are our children. And they're coming back as adults with adult needs, as shoppers, as trained and demanding consumers. And what are they coming back to in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? In recent years, there have been many unexamined assumptions about what we in the church believe, what our attitudes are, and what our practices are. And so in order to get some reliable information about what indeed really exists, Dr. Bowman assigned to the Women's Commission as one of its six tasks to do a survey. We had a survey 10 years earlier, and so we had some comparison as to whether there had been growth or change. And that survey provided us with a good idea of what our people are thinking. And we discovered that there are many in the church with boomer attitudes, including the desire for additional participation by women. Yet, as the subject of increased participation for women gets discussed, it's framed as a problem. I remember when the Commission on Theology and Church Relations was being restructured, there had been a social concerns committee that had dealt with abortion and euthanasia and capital punishment. And in the restructuring, they had decided to eliminate that committee and establish a committee within the commission itself. And that committee would have social concerns. And on its agenda would be abortion and divorce and homosexuality and women and abortion, divorce, homosexuality, and women? Where do we begin the discussion? We didn't even get top billing. I mean, you know. It would seem essential then that in a society where women are more active politically, economically, socially than any in our history, and in a society that is in the midst of rapid cultural transition, and in a society where the task of spreading the gospel of Christ is so demanding and so great, that we seriously consider additional ways which do not compromise our commitment to God's word. Do you hear that loudly? That do not compromise our commitment to God's word for transforming patterns of church life to further include women in its vital work and witness. This morning, I'd like to focus on three areas that I think need to be part of that discussion now, easily addressed, and not that typical women are a problem or we're attacking our theological position. There are many others, but I'd like to talk about three this morning: language, sexual differences, and the service of the laity. First, language. You know as well as I, studying German and Greek, that English presents us with a problem not found in other languages, because we have only one word for the human race and for the male of the species. That creates a confusion. And many of the women in our church said, "We don't know who's who." And this is just a typical letter, and one that very much represents a lot of comments we had. When I was a very young child, I used to sit in church and wondered why my mom and I were there, because they were talking about and singing about God's love for man. Of course, I eventually learned that man included me, and mom and I were both men. Then later, I learned that sometimes we weren't men. Confusing, isn't it? I'm still confused sometimes as to which men the text is talking about, and was surprised that when the disciples counted the 5,000 that it came to 5,000 men, and they did mean males only. Yes, it's confusing. But that's just the way it is. And we're going to have to learn to live with some confusion. But we ought consider ways to use language in instances where we can to eliminate some of that confusion. We did not find anywhere, and I know it exists with a few people, but in our context, we did not find any move to de-sex the Bible. That whole thing of neutralizing language simply was not strong. The appeal was for clarifying our use of language. One of the ways we checked the language, and there were many, was in relation to the Nicene Creed. We asked people what their preferred language was. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us men, was made man. 40% of the people said they preferred that wording. The second choice was, I believe in Jesus Christ, who for us, not for us men, who for us was made man. 50% preferred that wording. Does that in any way take away from the meaning to say who for us instead of who for us men? Does it clarify at all? And then the last choice was, I believe in Jesus Christ, who for us was made human. That did not go well at all. There simply was no desire to change that word that Christ was man. But there was a desire to make it clear that he came for us, all of us, and not that word men. There are other instances where language unnecessarily creates problems for women. Some of them are even found in biblical translations. I had one group of laymen tell me that it's clear men are to have the power in the church because the text says, as many receive them, him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And yet, if we are to believe the experts in the original, that was the children of God. And then in my confirmation verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Today, a teenage girl or 12-year-old girl receiving that text is so sensitized to language, she'd say, well, why am I getting this text then? Because in the original, it said, if anyone hears my voice. And in the newer translations, we find that those more inclusive terms that are in the original are found there. But then we have some difficulties with language in synodical materials. You will remember that one of the resolutions in 1983 was the preparation of a new translation of the Catechism. And the resolution said, in contemporary English, because archaic word usage obscures for many the true substance of the Catechism. Now, clearly that's going to be used primarily with younger people who have not only grown up with more inclusive language, but who have been taught to use inclusive language and are highly sensitive to those kinds of terms that are not inclusive. And so we contacted the group of people working with that and asked if, having seen the draft, that there had been many changes. But all of the words, he, his, and him, remained. None had been changed. And so we asked, in those places where it would simply be a matter of clarity, could they be changed? And let me give you an example that we used with them. Question 19 in the draft said, what should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? Answer, first, the command and the promise of Christ the Lord. Second, his own pressing need. So we wrote and said, could you not use the language of the question? So it would read, what should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? First, the command and the promise of Christ the Lord. Second, a Christian's own pressing need. And the response was that to do so would be tampering with a confessional document. Those kinds of attitudes create problems, and they have nothing to do with abandoning our scriptural commitment concerning the ordination of women, for instance, or the role of women in marriage. We changed in the new hymnal, in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ is coming again to judge not the quick and the dead, because to kids that means, who's the quick? The joggers? The sprinters? I mean, quick doesn't mean living anymore to people. And so that was changed for clarity, so that, in the words of the resolution, archaic word language would not obscure the true substance. As we think about the millions of boomers looking for a church, as we think indeed of the many, many young women in our own church who are leaving the church, believing, rightly or wrongly, that women simply are not significant in this church, not even in language, it seems to me we need to consider more carefully the use of language. And happily, many are. I saw an article in the Lutheran supplement of one of our districts in the president's column. And bless him, he really gave it a try. And he said, we encourage attendance by the pastor, the pastor's wife, and at least one very responsible lay person, and his wife. So it's going to take us a while to get the hang of it. But more and more of us are sensitive to how we're using words. Secondly, sexual differences. In the CTCR document on human sexuality, it begins with a quotation from the book Bed and Board. Suppose I wrote a book called The Sexual Life of a Nun. You know what people would think. They'd be curious or shocked. They would expect to find it either a big joke or a compilation of slightly lewd propaganda. How many would be able to see that on the real meaning of the word sexual, it is a perfectly proper title? For a nun's life, of course, is utterly sexual. She thinks as a woman, prays as a woman, reacts as a woman, commits herself as a woman. No monk, no celibate, no man ever embraced his life for her kind of reasons. He couldn't if he wanted to. No one would argue that we're not different. But because we're different, we often speak of males and females as belonging to the opposite sex. That's a mischievous thought frame because it suggests fundamental opposition and it tends to ignore the fact that we are not basically different. We are more alike than we are different, but our differences, our likenesses are nuanced by our gender differences. So while we share a common nature, our gifts certainly are very different. But the church, unlike the home, business, education, society, the church does not enjoy to the same degree the mutual contribution of the gifts, unique gifts of women. Think about problem solving. One of the studies we included in our report says this. It's from Texas A&M, Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. They were trying to determine leadership styles between men and women. If your company has a problem and you need to appoint a committee to look into it, should you choose women or men to sit on the committee? The research has found that women in groups spend a great deal of time seeking harmony and getting everyone involved. Men are generally more task-oriented. Their recommendation was, when the people don't know each other, men are better choices for brainstorming groups, and women are better candidates when the quality of the solution is important. How wonderful to have both of those abilities contributing to solving problems. Because we do each bring different talents. Another recent study from the University of Connecticut on physicians determined there are significant differences between women doctors and men doctors, and said that men are better informers about a patient's condition and self-care, but women doctors are much better at comforting, relieving worries, and promoting hope in patients. How wonderful for the patient who has those gifts from both sexes. And other studies repeatedly have said that women tend to be more optimistic and more full of humor about problems. And maybe we could use a little bit more optimism and humor as we confront the problems of the church. A second area of difference sexually relates to truth, knowing truth. For the past two centuries, our culture has become increasingly convinced that truth can only be found through logic, reason, and science. And perhaps you, as I, have had someone in my family go away, fine Lutheran girl, as faithful as any of us were at that stage, only to come back to have totally lost her faith because she could not find a soul in medical school under the microscope. While you and I know that there is a way of knowing apart from science and apart from logic and reasoning, the way women can also know is not really given much credibility in the church. A woman's way of knowing some things is not through logic and reason. Haven't you gone to the same party your wife has gone to and she's come home and said, have you seen that they're having trouble, John and Mary? And you'd say, no. How did you hear that? What did they say? And your wife knows, and she knows that she knows, but she sure can't tell you how she knows. We tend to wrap that difference up in the saying, men are logical and women are intuitive. And I believe that's true. Although men sometimes are intuitive and women sometimes are logical. But reason and intuition are of little value without the other. Think about the story of Simon the Pharisee, who invited Christ to dinner. And you'll remember, in came the sinful woman, as Scripture says. And she cried over him, she washed his feet, she kissed him. And Scripture says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And then Christ responds intuitively, because Simon is only thinking this, Christ senses it, and he says, listen, there are two people who owe money, and you know they're both forgiven, and who is more loving, the one who's forgiven much or little? And you know that little exchange. And then he goes on and he says, and this woman, you didn't wash my feet, she did, and so on. There was nothing wrong with Simon's logic. He knew the woman was a sinner. He knew she must be condemned by God. He knew a prophet should have discernment and should judge as God would judge. Yet Jesus didn't condemn the woman. So what was the logical conclusion that Simon came to? Jesus wasn't a prophet. But the woman's intuition better summed up the situation. She sensed her hopeless condition. She sensed she had cause to mourn. She intuitively sensed that Jesus would accept and forgive her. And yet no one had taught her anything. As far as can be known from the text, no words were exchanged until Christ forgave her sins and dismissed her. Yet she had a saving faith, while Simon doubted. So on this occasion, woman's intuition got the better of man's logic. And that may have happened once or twice in the intervening 2,000 years. But Christ himself had both of those ways of knowing in perfect balance. He read people's hearts and thoughts with unerring intuition. You remember when the Pharisees tried to trap him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And his scripture says he knew what they were thinking. And he said, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? And then with faultless logic, he sprung their trap and said, show me a coin. What's on the coin? So it seems worth exploring. Seems to me, at least. Whether the church would be enriched by more frequently combining these gifts, these ways of solving problems, these ways of dealing with people, these ways of knowing truth, the ways that society and the home and business and education have understood, would the church not be richer for making better use of those gifts that women have in abundance? If men and women are different, and we must agree they are, then our difference has a purpose. And an imbalance arises when programming and planning is based on only one kind of knowing, only one kind of solving problems, and only one way of dealing with people. And it's not that masculinity is not as good as femininity, as some would say. It's simply that, as God says in Genesis 2, it is not good on its own. And then finally, the service of the laity. Throughout the centuries, there has been a gradual loss of lay spiritual ministries. Service for the laity, particularly for lay women, has been reduced to areas of practicality, while spirituality and service in that area is reserved for the professional church workers. And yet the New Testament records lay women and lay men functioning as evangelists, as counselors, as teachers, lay instructors, adjudicators of disputes, founders of Christian communities. Today in our church, when we ask the question in many different ways about the ordination of women, 70% of the women said they believe that Scripture limits the pastoral office to men. 80% of the men said that that office is limited by Scripture. There was also strong support for the limiting of the office of elder to men, believing that is based on Scripture. But there was also a strong feeling that synod limits women and lay men in areas that Scripture does not necessarily speak to. There is a concern among women and men that there are three kinds of people in the church. There's the clergy, then lay men, and then lay women. And the question is not, should women be ordained or not? That simply did not emerge as the burning issue. The issue is there clergy and laity? If certain things belong to the pastoral office, then why do lay men get to do those and not lay women? That's where the tension is. On the other hand, I have to say that the majority of people we talk to believe that ordination of women will come into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. not because they want it, not because they think it's biblical, but simply because that's how the church tends to change its mind. And they point to the time when women couldn't sing in the choir, couldn't play the organ, couldn't teach, couldn't vote. And in time, all of those changes came about. One of the strongest readings we had from our survey was that 86% of the people surveyed, pastors, professional church workers, and lay workers, 86% said changes in the church come about because of changes in society. If we believe that Scripture prohibits women in the pastoral office, and if we believe that Scripture also then would apply those same principles to the role of elder, we have got to make sure we teach that in a way our people understand. But in addition, we need to take a look at some of our practices to make sure they indeed are based on Scripture and not based on custom, tradition, or simply on personal preference. And that was a strong evidence in our survey, that what happens in one congregation does not happen in another. What one pastor believes, the other does not. What one district allows, the other will not. It's a great deal of confusion about what women can or cannot do. And what their plea is tell us, show us in the Scripture, because we want to be faithful to God's word. But how can we know what God's word is if our teachers and our preachers all have different opinions? Today, while women are more active socially, politically, and economically than Christian women in the past, they perceive that in the Missouri Synod, much of the service open to them continues to be an extension of traditional home life, caring for children, preparing food, cleaning the facilities, and social functions. One prominent woman in another Lutheran church body, who is often used by our church body and therefore attends a number of meetings and conferences because of her particular expertise, quipped at the last session, "I love to attend Missouri Synod functions. It's the one place I go where there'll be no waiting line in the ladies' room." Funny, but a telling observation. Increasingly, lay people in Christian churches are becoming more visible and vocal. And that's happening, of course, in our church. And many people automatically dismiss that as the result of the women's movement. And I would propose to you today that while there are some ripple effects from that movement, but also from other societal movements, women better educated, and I suspect many of your wives have degrees that ministers' wives in the past never did. Many of your wives are working when ministers' wives in the past did not. There have been many changes in society beyond what the feminist movement has brought. But I believe that what we're seeing in the church has come from within the church. And it would be disturbing if those changes, those desires for service, had not occurred. I'll give you three reasons. Number one, Bible study. Bible study by women has been one of the most explosive happenings in the last decade. We have access to tapes, to videos, to books, to all kinds of seminars that simply did not exist a few years ago. It's led large numbers of laymen and women from a passive listening, 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday morning, to an active study on a very frequent basis, and women to a greater degree than men. Based on informal studies in our church, it would appear that women of the LCMS are involved in Bible study 3 times more frequently than our men. Why then are we surprised when women immersing themselves in the Word want to serve more? Secondly, the study they're involved in is in-depth study. They're not just reading and following a manual and filling in the blanks. They're digging. They're using resources that for many years only people like you could use. They're going through your journals. They're using lexicons and commentaries. And they're developing a thirst for doctrine. Why are we surprised then by their increased desire for service? And why is that perceived as a problem? And then thirdly, pastors have done a wonderful job in teaching us. Those church programs that we have at the congregational level have taught women that it is not enough to keep one's own home warm, to keep one's own family fed. Being salt and light means at least that, but it means much more. And so we've had programs come into the church about mission outreach, about evangelism, caring programs, church growth, response to world hunger. And the church itself has given to women a vision of needs beyond our own homes. Why then is it such a surprise that some women now desire to do more than make casseroles and address envelopes? As blessed and as important as that is in the church, if women in the church are restless for further involvement, ought we not consider the possibility that it has been engendered not by the shoutings of the radical feminists, but by the stirrings of the Spirit? There are some who simply dismiss the question by saying it's the woman's movement and that shuts down dialogue, or they're after power and authority. I want to tell you that's not where the women of this church are. And it isn't that we don't know what power is. You know the story of that church in Iowa at its 11 o'clock service when that terrible storm came and they really feared. There they were sitting out in the fields in this thunder and lightning, and the pastor knew that this, he had to pray in his most stirring way. And he said, "Oh, Father, send the dove that comforted Noah. Send the cloud that led the children of Israel. Send the angels that protected Daniel in the lion's den." A little woman in the back stood up and said, "Don't send anybody, come yourself." We know where the power is. We know what power is. That's not what women in this church are looking for. They do not want to usurp anybody's authority, but they do want to serve their Lord as fully as Scripture allows. And as I thought about that, the story in Scripture that came to mind was that of Joseph, and how when he found Mary pregnant before, as Scripture says so delicately, before they came together, he was frightened. Imagine his turmoil. Imagine the confusion. He had no history for anything like this. Fear of what people would say, fear of what was ahead, fear of what would happen. So it comes as no surprise that the first thing the angel says to him is, "Fear not. This is of the Holy Spirit." As Joseph then, we now have no history to draw upon concerning the increased desire of women for service in the church. It's all so new, so unknown, and it's creating turmoil and confusion, and even among some fear. As Joseph, perhaps we too need to seriously consider that maybe this also is of the Holy Spirit. But as with Joseph, to discover if it is will take some trust, some faith, some courage, and some time. And I pray that the Lord will bless our church and each one of us with all of those in abundance. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Garten. She'd like to take a little time now to answer some of your questions that you might have, so I'll try to help her and make sure that we get as many as we can. Anyone, please. Yes. Could you
comment on two of the things I heard, that where you say Christ had intuition and logic, it was too much of a comparison on our own limited creation term, because Christ was omniscient and he had a view of man's heart that we cannot look into, and so he made man in his image, but he didn't give him the power to have that view, and man certainly doesn't think as the original God. Christ had that advantage over man, and I thought that
certainly is true. But then we would also have to say that man's logic, in the generic sense, man's logic is faulty as well, because we have none of those gifts since the fall. All of those are imperfect, and yet Christ also was true man. And I don't think we can simply dismiss the fact that in some instances he intuitively knew, yes, he had omniscience. But the point I was trying to make is that there are ways of knowing apart from science and logic and reason. Pascal, I think it was, said the heart, how does that go? The heart has its reasons that reason knows nothing of, something like that. And that's the point I was trying to make, that there is an instinctive knowing in women that we have just denigrated, that I think we need to pay attention to.
I think you're right there, but I think those are gifts that God has given to men and women. And
oh, yes.
That's why you brought them together to complement each other, as you said. But I have one other place that I need to talk about, and that was where, what I wrote here is women's religious opinion should be not altered from scripture by how a pastor in a district interprets or misinterprets the word. She, like the lay men, need to try the spirit whether they be of God, because a church can go astray and can mislead the laity. If that were not true, it should be like a Berean, and then she will know when churches or preachers go astray and step aside from what God says, rather than be led and confused by one district does this and another does that and the pastor says this and one. She needs to go back and read scripture and form what God teaches her from scripture.
True, but we're caught, you see, because when woman reads scripture, and I can give you some instances of that, and says, but this is what it says, that professional says, you don't know the Greek, do you? Or we're caught because of our sense of being submissive to the authorities. Let me give you an illustration of a pastor's wife who was in a congregation where they did not vote, where women did not hold any congregational office, And she was perfectly content with that. That was within her understanding. No, he wasn't a pastor. That's right. That was within her understanding of what Scripture said. But she was a teacher, a Christian day school teacher. And when he got transferred, she got a job in the congregation there. That pastor wanted her to do the children's sermons on Sunday morning. Simply did not square with her understanding of Scripture. And yet here was the pastor who was spiritually authoritative telling her that her understanding was wrong. So, you know, that's the problem. Women say, we want to do what Scripture says, but if one pastor says this and one pastor says that, and they're the ones trained to know what Scripture says, that's where the confusion comes in. Yes, I believe women do know what the Scripture says. But there is a tension there because often it is different from what they're being told by different pastors. That was one of why I made the plea I did. What is it we're allowed to do? If you, who are the ones who know the Greek and the Hebrew and have had all the training and exegetical classes, don't agree, it makes us very vulnerable. One of the responses we did not include in our survey, in our report. See if I can find that here. Troubled me for a while. One of the questions about things people did in the church, serving as elder and chairman of the congregation and so on, asked, do you believe this is scriptural? And one of the slots they could fill in was, not sure. 2% of the pastors said they were not sure about the synod's position on ordination, on all of those. 7% of the men said they were not sure. But 15% of the women said they were not sure. And I thought, what does that mean? I don't understand that. And I struggled with that, and I started to ask some questions. I think I do, and I think it relates to what you've asked. 15% said they're not sure. Now, these are women who are in the church, in the scriptures, 3 times more frequently than are men in the church. I think what that reading is saying, they're reading something in scripture that they understand to be one thing, but then they've got different clergy, different theologians saying something different. And because they have such a high regard for those spiritual authorities, they can't say the scripture is wrong. They can't say we're sure. They've got to say we don't know. And that is kind of my point.
It indicates the importance of the church squaring in on what is God said so that they come up with one.
Well, we certainly need to do a lot more talking about it because lay people, men too, are really confused. One of the illustrations we used happened in a church here where a new pastor came, and one of the first things he did was to say, little girls cannot participate in Christmas programs. They can't say a Bible verse. They can't even be dressed as shepherds, even when they don't say anything. And the man who wrote was a principal and said, you know, this has not happened here. I believe my Christian freedom is taken away, but I don't want to do anything that Scripture doesn't allow. Please help me. And he wrote to the Commission on Theology. Now, in some congregations, little girls can't be in Christmas plays. In others, they can. What is the message we're giving out? If we're giving an unclear signal, the people are bound to be confused.
Carl.
My comment is going to be on what we're talking about, the ways of knowing truth. Between the reason, intuition and reason, guidance of our reason and or intuition. And we confess, I believe that I cannot, I am the reason or strength of believing Jesus Christ my Lord, I come to him. But the Holy Ghost is called me by the gospel and enlightened me with his gifts. So you're right in saying that both reason and intuition are fallen, but in the church then it's those gifts that are the important thing for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And I thought that was an important thing to bring in. It's not intuition and it's not logic or reason that is going to be the thing for us. It's God who gives the faith and enlightens our hearts.
But when we're dealing with problems, we are employing our reason. We are employing our logic. We are employing those mechanisms by which we can know facts. The point I was making is women can know facts a different way. Ask a mother. I've known when one of my kids was into something he or she wasn't into, and my husband would say, why? How do you know? I had no proof, but I knew that something was going on that was not right. It was simply a different way of dealing with a problem, identifying a problem.
I agree with you there, because of the difference between, just for example, mom and dad, how you could always get away with something with dad.
You got it.
There was a way of knowing truth there, but not a spiritual truth.
No, and I wasn't talking about that. I was saying in problem solving. And when we're developing programs that to have the benefit of both kinds. I've been in a meeting with all men, wonderfully spiritual, wonderfully trained men, and they propose, let's do this. I knew instinctively that that was not a good way to go. And I couldn't offend it. I couldn't say, well, I know this, that. But I knew that there was a better way to get at that. And that's all I'm saying. Not knowing spiritual truth. You're right.
Jeff.
In some circles outside of our church, research has been done about the increased involvement of women in the church. And I was wondering, in the study that you were involved in, on the flip side of that, if any research you have encountered told why the role of men has devolved in the church. It's sometimes called a feminization of the church in North America or the West. And I was wondering if you could address that.
Let me just give you my conclusion first as to where I think that question is going. Women cannot make spiritual giants of men by choosing to be spiritual dwarfs themselves. Okay? There has been, falsely, I believe, the myth that as women get involved, men will back out. I shouldn't say it's a false myth. I think it is what is true. That it's a myth. What is true about that is that tends to be man's nature. I don't know what you have in your home, but I remember one time my husband was not feeling well, and I took on the job of writing the checks 35 years ago. I am still writing checks. About 10 years ago, I took on the preliminary work for the income tax. Guess who did what this past week? It's just the nature, the flow of things in the home, in society. How many years did women get coffee for men? Why? Because they couldn't get their own coffee? No. Simply because women did it, so men stopped doing it. That's human nature. And that works in the church. But I don't believe we can use the involvement of women as an excuse for men to withhold their own service. We need to challenge them to that. But if we're going to use that argument in connection with the increased service of women, then we've got to look at Bible classes, where generally there are far more women than men. So should we tell women to stay home from Bible class so more men will come? Or stay home from worship because more men will come? Or should we not challenge men to their spiritual responsibility? I really do not like that term, the feminization of the church. I think that brings into the church a whole different way of talking and relating that has no place in the church any more than the words equality and rights have. It's all grace and it's all relationship, brothers and sisters together, and not feminists and whatever.
We have time for one more short question. Okay.
I just have one question that maybe not so much a question, but related to scripture and related to some of our church fathers, and that is that, and this isn't true in our denomination, but many of the other denominations, and especially with the new Lutheran church, is that if a woman says, well, I feel I've been called, it seems to me that that is a scriptural contradiction. And it seems to me that if a woman says she's been called, she is not in fact been called. You know, because that contradicts scripture because of what we have in the New Testament as well as in Genesis and that sort of thing. Is that what you found, or?
We didn't come across that thing of called in our church. Yes, that's strong there. A lot of Dr. Hummel and I were involved in a 3-year deal. No. Perceived they were called, and very militant, and very strident. In our church, what has happened is men are using the words authority, usurp authority. Women shouldn't be in leadership. They're not called to leadership. And women in our church, unlike many other women, understand leadership and authority in terms of servanthood. There was a survey done by a secular paper and asked people, their readers, to name a woman in leadership. The men named Margaret Thatcher. Guess who the women named? Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa. So when women in our church talk about being called, it's to service. Increased service, helping pastors do their job better, helping the church witness more, but not called to a leadership that is in terms of the world's use of the words authority and power, but that there is power in service. I don't know if that picks up on what you were saying, but at any rate, we'll end there.
Well, thank you, Dr. Garten, very much for your words, for your time this morning. Also, you've given us a lot.
Thank you.